Our scripture reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in an Epiphany series lasting 2 months, roughly, in the Gospel of John on seeing Jesus. And one of the most important ways that Jesus enabled people to see him was through his miracles. Now, miracles were never just public displays of magic. They weren't opportunities for him to flex his messianic muscle or to cause the masses to marvel over him. It was a sign. All of his miracles were signs. That's actually the word John uses in his gospel. They're signs that were designed to point beyond them to something else. And he tells us, John does, at the end of this segment, in verse 11, he says what the purpose of Jesus' signs or miracles were. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the twofold purpose for signs or miracles, they were, on the one hand, for Jesus to say, "Here's who I really am," to reveal his glory, and for that to trigger faith in people who were not already believing, and, as we see in this passage, people who are already believing. Now, glory. Glory is this massive concept in the Bible. It means substance, something of worth or value. It means beauty, something that just causes splendor and leaves you in awe. And it's something that we were made for. Good Magazine in December referenced a recent study by Stanford University on the idea of awe, and it's pretty interesting. They said this. They described awe as an experience of such perpetual vastness that you have to reconfigure your mental schemata to accommodate the experience. We are, quote, reset by the sheer overwhelmingness of awe, purged into perfect consummation with perfection itself. And regular incidences of awe not only provide a kind of necessary catharsis, but also leave us better people. The study reported increased feelings of well-being, increased compassion, and increased altruism. Now, this first miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee was designed to leave you and me in awe, to show us Jesus' glory, his substance, his worth, and to leave us in that place of awe, to be reset. Now, you look at this, and you might say, what's going on here? This looks like Jesus performed his first miracle, his opportunity to launch his public career to remedy a catering disaster. What was going on here, Jesus? It's one of these stories that is begging us to see that there's more going on here than meets the eye. It's far more than that. What he's doing is, of course, it's not something like you might expect, like Jesus using his first miracle to raise the dead or to heal the sick. He's taking 150 gallons of water and turning it into top-grade, world-class, reserve-quality wine to keep the party going, to kickstart a party that was dying. It might strike you as a luxury miracle. What is he doing? Where's the glory in that? There's plenty of it. Why did Jesus do this? Not primarily to avoid a catering disaster, though that was a fringe benefit of it. He did it to teach us three things. What to do when the wine runs out, when the time comes, and when the feast begins. So let's look at those three movements in this story. What do we do when the wine runs out, when the time comes, and when the feast begins? And in all these things, we see Jesus' glory that should leave us in awe, that should reset us and take us to a different place when the wine runs out. Now, the setting for this is a wedding in Cana. Cana is a small location, not even actually sure today exactly where it was, though we know it was due west of the Sea of Galilee. And this was a wedding. Weddings in ancient Israel were incredibly important social events. And this was a regional event, took place maybe once or twice a year. Everyone was invited. Jesus, his mother, his disciples are there. Because this was a shame culture, for the host of the wedding, which was the groom, not to fulfill his social expectations meant disaster. It meant that shame would have been brought to him and to his family. And there's even some evidence that he could have been open to a lawsuit by relatives of the bride who were really upset and undone by this social injustice. His reputation was at stake. It would have been an incredibly serious blow to these individuals if they'd allowed the wine to run out, which it had. And so they weren't just facing some embarrassing social faux pas. This was really significant. So when Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, says, the wine is gone, we've got a problem. They have no more wine. You need to do something about it. There's something symbolic, first off, that we need to see here when the wine runs out. What is this pointing to in our human experience? Well, that like those in ancient Cana of Galilee, we live in a day where the wine tends to run out. And what does that mean? Now, you have to look at the converse of this, the abundance of wine in ancient Jewish culture. There was a Jewish axiom that there is no rejoicing save with wine. Some of you parrot that axiom today. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine gladdens the heart. And it's talking about genuine, deep, soul-penetrating happiness that wine becomes symbolic of. And it's this thing that every human being longs for, but we seem to find that we can never really depend on it. For many, life is marked more by sorrow and sadness and disappointments than joy that's described here. Instead of life being characterized by a feast, it often feels like famine. And even when there are great highs like love and success and physical beauty, they always wane, they always run out like the wine tends to run out. And then we're left as very modern people craving that joy and the place where it comes from, that glory, that substance. We're left thirsty and therefore with the tendency of trying to feed our thirst, to satisfy our thirst, quench it with many other things. In this first sign, what Jesus did is he introduced new wine. He brought new wine and remarkably better wine, and he brought it in phenomenal abundance. Think about that with me. Jesus not only turns water into wine, but he turns it into wine of superior quality. Verse 10, the master of the banquet tells the groom, again, the one who's responsible, he's saying, what's going on here? You save the best for last. Usually the strategy here is you serve the best wine first until people are a little inebriated and they can't distinguish the good from the less good, and then they put the cheaper wine out. You've done just the opposite. You're turning the tables on things here. What's going on? Jesus brings the best wine out. And what it's meaning here, of course, is that he enters into our experience where it feels like the wine is running out in our life, and he infuses into our life lasting joy, a quality of life. There's a taste to life then that becomes distinctive of our experience. And that's the quality. Think about the quantity. It's not just that there's a quality that's got a tastefulness, that there's a flourishing and a fruitfulness to life, but the quantity. This is a massive amount, mind you, that comes after, presumably, a massive amount of wine had already been drunk. The sheer quantity of it is pretty remarkable. There was a show years ago hosted by Art Linkletter called Kids Do the Darndest Things. Anybody remember that? And so he would ask children questions, and he asked this one little girl, what's your favorite story in the Bible? And she said, it's when Jesus turns water into wine. And he said, what's the moral of the story? And she said, the more wine, the better the wedding. Well, in essence, that's the symbolism in ancient Jewish culture. In our life, if our lives are to symbolize a wedding, the more wine, the more joy, the more fun the wedding is, the better the wedding is. The quantity of water that Jesus turned into wine symbolized that kind of abundance that he would talk about in John chapter 10, where he said, look, this is the purpose for which I have come. I have come to bring life and bring it abundantly. So your cup overflows, that kind of flourishing abundance and quantity to life. See, it's that substance and beauty and awe that comes through Jesus that he brings. And, you know, one thing to comment on is that for, I think the conception that many people have about Christianity is that if Jesus comes into your life, that he will make you dull and uninteresting. But that's just the opposite, of course. What Jesus did here is he didn't come to steal the joy of the party, but to infuse the celebration with copious amounts of joy symbolized in the wine. And it might be a rather shocking truth to some of you, but Jesus came not only to bring life after death, he came to bring life before death. He came to bring that fullness to life before death. Now, that should be convicting to those of us who would describe ourselves as Christians. So if you're like me and you describe yourself as a Christian, the question that this is encouraging us to ask ourselves is, where's the joy? Is there joy? Where is the joy in our life? Do people who don't share our belief, when we enter a room, do they sense joy? Do they sense a levity, a life? Or do they sense, as J.K. Rowling, I think, brilliantly described in the Harry Potter series, what a Dementor does when they enter the room? This is the way she describes it. Dementors glory in decay and despair. They drain peace, hope, and happiness out of the air around them. Get too near a Dementor, and every good feeling, every happy memory will be sucked out of you. Now, that's way too convicting for us. But notice what Jesus did. At Cana, Jesus shows up, and far from, you know, stereotypically being the man of the cloth who drains the party of any energy and excitement, he jump starts it. And he says, no, the problem here is you haven't had enough joy. Let me bring to you a new, abundant kind of joy. Now, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure what you believe or whether you're a Christian, the question that I think might be a good starting point for you is, do you know real substantive joy in your life? Is there a gloriness to your happiness? Because I'm not talking about some, you know, saccharine or artificial kind of happiness that you just paste on to otherwise an interior that is very troubled by deep, difficult circumstances. We're talking about a happiness that pierces through and helps to make sense of those things because of something beyond you and outside of you. Jesus says, look, I bring new wine. I bring new joy, and I'm offering it to you. Let me enter into your experience. Let me bring to you, let me turn all of that water in you into reserve quality wine, better than you can ever imagine, more than you could ever dream of. So when the wine runs out, what do? We go to Jesus, who has it in copious supply for us. But the next question then is, how do you actually get this from Jesus? And that's where the second item comes in. It's not just that this is teaching us when the wine runs out, but when the wine runs out, what do? It's when the time comes. That's what we need to look at secondly, when the time comes. So what do I mean by that? Jesus, in an enigmatic statement here, tells his mother in response to her question, hey, Jesus, help out. He says, it's my time hasn't come. It's not my hour yet. It's where many of the Latin-speaking languages get the word ora. That's what it is in Greek. It's time. My hour has not yet come. And first of all, when he says woman, in English it sounds disrespectful. It was definitely a sobering reply. But this is his mother, and Jesus loved his mother. It's probably more along the lines of, dear woman, you don't really know what you're asking for. And his reply seems like a non sequitur, doesn't it? Because she comes to him and she says, oh my goodness, we do have a catering disaster on hand here. They're out of wine. It's a problem, Jesus. And his response is, woman, it's not my time to die yet. Because that's exactly what Jesus meant by it's not my hour. John, the writer of this gospel, uses this word many times. It's a thread that you can see throughout the gospel of John. And every time, anticipating Jesus' hour of death, of his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary, that he would come and fulfill all of these timely anticipations in an event that would change time forevermore. That's what this cryptic statement means. And yet it's not a non sequitur, because Jesus was caught up, no doubt, in thought. He's sitting there, standing there, watching this wedding celebration take place. And what is he doing? He's thinking about another wedding celebration, isn't he? He's going to another place right there. And he's saying, well, I can deal with this, but everything that it represents, this wedding was never designed to be an end in itself. It was always designed to be a pointer, a sign that would take us to another place, to that ultimate place, to my hour. And it's not yet time for that hour. See, when Jesus was thinking about marriage, what he was doing is he was drawing on a long tradition throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the first pages of the Bible, our relationship with God begins to be envisioned in light of a marriage, with the first human marriage. And then different biblical authors, in particular the prophets of the Old Testament, begin to use this as a lens through which to think about our relationship with God. In other words, God from the earliest time is intent on us not seeing the possibility of a relationship with him simply being between subjects and a king. It's that, but it's far more. It's between our heavenly spouse and his bride. And this is the idea that the Apostle Paul had in mind in the New Testament when he talked about, this is a profound mystery. You know, those of us who've been married will say, yes, marriage is a profound mystery. I haven't quite figured it out yet. But Paul didn't mean that. He meant marriage was never intended to be an end in itself. It was a pointer, a sign to point us beyond the human institution. It's a profound mystery, Paul said, because what I'm really talking about here, what the Bible is talking about, is the ultimate marriage. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his spouse, the church, those who have come to him by faith in his name. That's in the backdrop of Jesus' mind, and he's thinking of what lies ahead. Why does Jesus need to have his hour and go to the cross? Because of a problem that happened also very early on in human history in their relationship with their divine spouse. Because very early on, though the Bible begins in marriage, it quickly devolves into divorce. See, because the first human beings designed that their spouse was cramping their style, it was like a straitjacket. It was crowding him. It was like being on a cosmic subway in rush hour. There's no room for me. It's claustrophobic. And we needed to exercise our freedom. And so basically we left home and started living on our own. There was functionally a divorce between human beings and their creator. But God would never leave it there. So he sent his son, who is described in chapter 3 of John as the bridegroom, Jesus, to do what needed to be done, to pay the ultimate price, to allow his hour to come where he would give his life so that we might be brought back and reconciled to our Creator. See, it's as though Jesus is saying to his mom, he's saying, "Mom, the only way that I'm going to have wine at my wedding feast, have my festal cup, have my spouse in my arms is if I give up my life for her." So this wedding, just like every wedding, is just a sign of the ultimate wedding. It's a preview of what's to come. It's a profound mystery. Why is this important? It's important for two reasons. Because it describes us and because it draws us. That is, we need to understand this idea of what Jesus was really thinking about at that wedding in Cana, about his hour. Because it describes us and it draws us. It describes us because we're all in the same place. Whether we're religious or irreligious, whether we have been a convinced Christian for many years or convinced not to be a Christian for many years, we are made for that place of substance and glory and awe to be in connection with the heavenly spouse. And yet, because we don't want that, we want to run off and do life on our own. We end up where St. Augustine was, always feeling like the party, the wine was running out. Look at what St. Augustine said. "My sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself and his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error." See, searching for substance outside of a relationship with God, it left him feeling empty. The prophet Jeremiah describes us as huge cisterns, like the cisterns that Jesus turned the water into wine in. He said, but the problem with our cisterns is we keep filling them with all sorts of substitutes for the one true God to fill ourselves up, but they leak. They're broken cisterns. That's the nature of our human heart. This scene was describing us. But the gospel is that Jesus comes in to that party that's running low on wine and energy that is our life, and he infuses that new life. Plenty of times, Jesus is described as going to the home of people that you would never think he would dine with. A tax collector on the one hand, a guy like Zacchaeus, and plenty of other people who the religious insiders looked down and disparaged Jesus and referred to him. What are you doing there? You're a friend of sinners. But that's exactly what he is. Jesus dines with us. He enters in and brings new life to us. The hymn, "Friend, Jesus, what a friend for sinners," says, "Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me, my Savior makes me whole." He's that kind of Savior. He's that kind of friend and spouse that makes us whole. And he understands us. He describes us in this situation. He also draws us to himself. That's what always happens when Jesus displays his glory. Remember, it's something that we were made for, this substance, this awe. And so we're drawn to it magnetically. That's what it does. It triggers belief. Now, in this passage, it says Jesus performed this miracle. It displayed his glory. And who believed? Last phrase there. And his disciples believed. Now, there's plenty of other cases in the New Testament where he displays his glory through miracles, through signs, to people who are presently unbelievers, and they become believers as a result of that awe moment. But now it's saying his disciples believe. You say, well, wait a minute, how are they disciples? I thought they already believed. This is a remarkable picture, I think, of the nature of faith. Faith is not static. It's more, instead of it being simply a crisis moment, and I do think you come to faith at a moment. The problem is we don't always know what that moment is, and you don't want to put your faith in that moment of faith, because faith is always alive. It's always in the present tense, a verbal present tense form in the Gospel of John, because it's saying, in essence, today, right now, in the midst of the process of life, are you processing it in faith? Coming back to the places of glory, when we see the glory of Jesus, it inspires this awe and it triggers that faith in us. Does it draw you? Just one thing before we move on to the final point. These large containers of water were vessels that were used, he says, for ceremonial cleansing in ancient Israel. And there is definitely got to be an allusion here, at the very least, to the fact that what Jesus brings is a brand new way of bringing about that renewal, that cleansing, which is something we talked about last week. Just like what Jesus would do would bring a kind of baptism, a bath, a spiritual cleansing that would be categorically different from what John and other people had brought previously. It's the same with these cleansing jars. In essence, Jesus is saying, no, the subliminal message is the old way just isn't cutting it. Getting more religious, trying to be a better person, trying to be more disciplined in your life is not what will change you. It's drinking down the cup of God's love and grace in Jesus that was given to us only because he drank down the cup of God's judgment for us on the cross. So why did Jesus perform this sign? To teach us what happens, one, when the wine runs out, secondly, when the time comes, and finally, to point to when the feast begins. Now, there's two aspects to the feast's beginning, because when Jesus arrived at that wedding in Cana, there was a sense in which the feast began then with his first miracle. He's saying a new day has dawned. And this miracle, pointing to his death on the cross, and 3 days later, ironically, he said this took place on the third day. We don't know if that was intentional allusion there or not. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, signaling in the greatest of miracles that the new day had dawned. The feast, in other words, has already begun if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you drink the wine of his love and grace rather than trusting in false substitutes to get that glory and awe in your life. What does that difference make in our life? One, it can actually change us. If Jesus could completely alter the chemical composition of water, what could he do in your life? Or to put it differently, where in your life do you feel like the wine is running out right now? Where have you just become sort of fatalistically resolved that things aren't going to change? What if Jesus entered into that scene? What if Jesus infused that particular area where you feel stuck and confused, and he infused it with the same power that not only transformed water into wine, but raised him from the dead? Think of the power. The power that allows you to divorce yourself from the things you've decided to marry yourself to, that you might enjoy the ultimate marriage. And that also points to another difference that this can make, that the feast has already begun. Look, if you're not married, particularly for those of you where that affects your well-being, your psyche, that you're not married, this is telling you that if you're not married, you are married. That if you're a Christian, you have entered into the ultimate marriage to which every other marriage actually points. That human marriage, the institution we know of as marriage, again, was only a sign. In fact, Jesus would go so far as to say at one point, in heaven, there will neither be marriage nor giving in marriage. Why? I think it's not because there won't be actual marriage in heaven. It's because this marriage that was to be a sign is no longer needed. It's reached the destination of leading us to the ultimate marriage. So that if you're single and a Christian, you're already part of that feast. You're already married to the great one whose love will always overflow and will never disappoint. If you are married and you're in a difficult marriage, remember that this marriage was never designed to hold up the weight of the glory that oftentimes we want to place upon these marriages. They crush under that weight. The substance, the awe, if you're looking for it in human marriage, you'll find it at times, but at many other times you'll be left wanting. It'll feel like the wine even there has gone out in this important relationship in your life. But allow that to be a lens, even at your point of disappointment, to appreciate the anticipation that awaits with the ultimate marriage. So there's a sense in which the feast has begun, but there's another sense in which the feast has not begun. I mentioned that the Bible begins in a marriage, but did you know the Bible also ends in a marriage, in a wedding feast par excellence in Revelation 19 and chapter 21, where all of Scripture climactically seems to be moving with great force, so that everything in this life really seems to be at its best a foretaste of that which awaits us. Johnny Erickson Tada, in her book, Heaven, My Heart's True Home, said, Earth is one big premarital session for heaven. Have you ever thought of it that way? This kind of thinking, I think, can breed in us an incredibly healthy and realistic view of day-to-day life now. It helps us to work back into the difficult moments of life. One of my mentors, and actually one of Tim's mentors, a man named Ed Clowney, said this, Jesus sat amidst all the joy, speaking of the wedding at Cana, Jesus sat amidst all the joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I can sit amidst all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. See, Jesus allowed his life to be pierced through so that our life at every point, in particular the most difficult points, might be punctuated with joy, that authentic, deep, subterranean joy. You know, every time, I wish we were celebrating communion this morning, because every time we celebrate communion, and it is a celebration, it is a foretaste, see, of that future wedding celebration that's building in us a sense of anticipation. Because one of the things that it does is it begins to build that yearning, that lust for awe. Because one day you and I will enter into that ultimate wedding feast. We'll feast. We'll leave the anteroom behind and we'll enter into a place where the wine never runs out, where our cups always overflow, where we leave behind in the dust sorrow and sadness, the brokenness and dishevelment of life, and we only find that glory. We'll see the full revelation of Jesus' glory as our ultimate bridegroom. We'll see it as never before. We'll see stunning glory in beauty, striking in substance. We'll live lives utterly satisfied by his splendor, and we will forevermore be caught up in awe. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you have pictured in the Scriptures, in so many places, of which this passage is just one brilliant example. You've pictured our relationship with you, the potential for it, as a love affair of the deepest, most soul-satisfying variety. Lord, help us to throw away those things that we've decided to marry ourselves to suck out of this life enough awe, enough glory and substance to keep the wine from running out completely. Would you convince us, maybe for the first time today, that you bring new wine, better wine in abundance, And if we will come to you trusting that the time has come, then you open for us a feast that, having begun now, will only build in us anticipation for its full realization, when we will enjoy your glory and awe forevermore. Amen.